is it that the act of least human strength is the most powerful of all? I speak of prayer. Why is it when a person comes to the end of themselves and has nothing left to offer really, that it's then that we really begin to see true power at work? You see, nothing expresses our own lack of ability like prayer does. In true praying, a man, a woman, a child does not rely on their own strength, do they? In true praying, we are not to be like that Pharisee in the parable that Jesus told, where we come before God and we start pointing out our own righteousness, our tithing, our fasting, our other things that we are doing. We know that's not true praying. You certainly do not go before God and point out, in order to get His attention, the position that you enjoy in this world, the possessions that you have. We dare not hold our money out before Him and ask God to hear us on account of these things. They are absurdities in the closet of prayer. For the one thing that really brings true prayer before God is need. Need. And that really explains the power of prayer. Prayer is powerful because it's a bare reliance upon God and upon Him alone. And that's what we're being called to once again this morning. We have been seeing, sensing really, that as Isaiah is drawing closer and closer to the end of his prophecy, the words that he is giving to us become more and more heart cries of prayer. Having seen throughout this book how man in his own strength and wisdom and power ends up making this world a chaotic place, a destructive place. And then on the other hand, Isaiah having his eyes open to the glories of the coming Christ. As he sees these two things bouncing together like the waves of the ocean, it's creating in his heart a tumult of prayer, of the need to be asking God in the midst of all that he was seeing around him, looking to heaven and asking God to bring down into his time, into his generation, his works and his ways. And as we study this book, our hearts should do likewise. And last time at the beginning of this chapter, we saw really the ingredients that are to be found in a time when the people of God are being revived, when the Spirit of God, rather than being grieved by their actions, is drawing close to them. And we saw what types of things should be present in a time like that. And I want to ask you, since you were here last week with us, did you take a step? Was there anything significantly different in your life this past week with respect to praying and asking God to come and visit us? Was there any more urgency, any more fervency, any more time that you personally devoted to praying before God? If not, what is that saying about what we really want as the people of God? Remember the ingredients. A persistent yearning for a divine visitation. A longing of heart to see God work. Oh Lord, rend the heavens and come down, we saw. A sudden working on a grand scale that could only be attributed to God. A total reliance upon the sovereignty of God. We recognize that God and God alone can work and convert people. That we want to see many people coming to Christ. And we talked last week about what if just 10 would come to the Lord this year? Wouldn't that be worth any amount of sacrifice and persistence in prayer that we might offer to God? And then a widespread recognition of the church's sinfulness. And what we're going to see today as we, in a sense, revisit this, these same types of elements are present here in this ending part of Isaiah 64. We should long for revival, and this longing should be expressed in how we are praying. And if you want to know why you're not praying, you need to look no further than your enemy. For he detests it when the people of God pray. The famous quote from Samuel Chadwick, the Puritan, "The one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless works, and prayerless religious acts. Satan laughs at our toils, mocks at our wisdom, but trembles when we pray." And so it is, we're being called by God's word to be a people of prayer, to be a house of prayer. And so as we pray for revival, what are the types of positions that we are to be making before God? Let's look at them this morning. And it's really similar in many ways to what we looked at last week. We first see here a humble acknowledgement of utter dependency there in verse 8. "But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, you are potter, and all of us are the work of your hand." Children, this is the third time that I brought this pot to the church as I've been preaching through the book of Isaiah. Well, this is the third time in this book that he refers to God as being our potter and us being the clay. Forget it. Just use the pulpit mic. And I have brought this each time just to illustrate to you the truths of God's word. Back in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 16, you might want to turn there in your Bibles with me. What did he say there with respect to this? In Isaiah 29, verse 16, he's in a sense he's chastising the people of God. And he says, "You turn things around." In other words, you get things backwards. "Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That which is made would say to its maker, 'He did not make me.' Or what is formed say to him who formed it, 'He has no understanding.'" And there God is chastising the people because they're not recognizing that they were made by God. And so the first thing that God, being a potter, is to teach his children is that he is our creator. He made us, and not we ourselves, as it says in the 100th Psalm. He's the one who made the pot. And I asked you, when I was going through that passage, I said, did this pot here make itself? And you know that this pot doesn't have a brain or the capability to make itself. And actually, this is from Ireland, and I saw the factory where they make these kinds of pots. So this was made by human hands. And what God wants you to understand is that you can't make yourself. You were made by the hand of God. Then back in chapter 45, verse 9, if you want to go there, we saw that we might recognize that God is our maker, but we still may not like how he has made us or what he's using us to do. "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?' Or the thing you are making say, 'He has no hands.'" We look at the things going around us. That's what Isaiah was seeing at this time. A lot of catastrophes and disasters coming, and God's people saying, "What is God doing? What's God doing to us?" And we can do that. And we can say, "You know, what are you doing, God?" And we're not to do that. And so we learn there that not only is God our creator, but God is our Lord and our sustainer. He uses us in the way that he has crafted us and made us to be used. And we have to let our hearts rest in that. So now as we come back to Isaiah 64, verse 8, and we hear God once again being referred to as the potter and we're the clay, what is he saying to us here? Well, in this context, I believe that he's going a step further. And having recognized the sinfulness of the people of God back in verse 7, notice what it says there right at the end. "You have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities." There's a recognition in this passage that as the vessels of God, they were not serving God in the manner that He had created them to do. And so they were sinful. It was like if you took this pot and just filled it with black oil, children. Their hearts were black. Or if I took this pot and threw it against the wall back here and shattered it, they were broken. They weren't functioning in a way that God had intended for them to function. And so what Isaiah is calling out here is the sense that not only, God, are You our Creator, and not only are You our Lord and Sustainer, but You're our Redeemer. You are the one that puts us back together again. You are the one that cleanses us and helps us and forgives us. Because remember what we read in Romans chapter 9. What kind of vessels are we to be? Vessels of mercy. Vessels of grace. God's pouring into our hearts and lives the compassions and mercies of Jesus. What Isaiah is saying here in so many words is we've been filled with sin. But You are our Father. Our Father. The One, as we saw last time, who redeems us and takes care of us. And we are to be filled with grace because we are utterly dependent upon You. It's like what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So that no man should boast. For we are His workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus. And when it talks about created in Christ Jesus there, it's not talking about just being made as humans, but being created through redemption. Being made new vessels of grace. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He prepared beforehand for so that we would walk in them. That's what He's done, and that's what He's saying here. We are the work of Your hand. We are vessels of grace. And you know, if there's to be revival, revivals are accompanied by a fresh understanding by the people of God of just how utterly dependent they are upon God for His grace and for His mercy to be shown to them and to their generation. In his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, where J.I. Packer is answering the question, if God is sovereign, if God has chosen those who will be vessels of grace and those who are vessels of wrath, then why should we evangelize? God's got it all figured out anyway. You know how Packer starts out his book, his defense of how it is that God can be sovereign and yet how the church should be vibrant, doing works of evangelism, even when they believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. He starts it off in the very first chapter by talking about prayer. And he says, every Christian may argue about whether God is sovereign or not. But every Christian, when they begin to pray, is recognizing it. As soon as you start praying, really praying, you're recognizing God's sovereignty. And Packer says the prayer of a Christian is not a fundamental attempt to force God's hand, but a humble acknowledgement of helplessness and dependency. A humble acknowledgement of helplessness and dependency. And does that not describe us? Isn't that really what being a Christian is all about? My life was a mess. It was a wreck. It was a broken pot. And God came. And He put me back together again. All the king's horses, all the king's men couldn't do that for Humpty Dumpty. But God put me back together again. He has saved me. He has redeemed me. He has been gracious to me. And when you study revivals, When you go back through the history of the church and see the men that God used for revivals, many, if not most of them, were men who were committed to the doctrine of election, to the sovereignty of God, and they relied ultimately on God for the results, even as they used the means, like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield, of preaching and teaching the word of the Lord. Knowing that God has elected people unto salvation does not and should not dull our evangelism, and it certainly shouldn't dull our prayers for conversions. Because if you think about it, we know that only God can save. If I think I have the power to save, I can go out of my own strength and preach. I don't think God's going to honor that. But if I know only God can convert, I will pray first. We will pray first, urgently and fervently. And then we will go out and preach with excitement. Because it's not going to be a work that I've accomplished or you've accomplished by telling someone of Christ. But we're going to be able to witness firsthand the dynamic of the Holy Spirit coming from heaven and changing before us the hearts of the elect. Isn't that incredible? That God, who has ordained what is to come, has also ordained all that shall take place to get there. And then in His perfect plan, He wants to use you and me to bring the gospel as vessels of grace to others He's prepared to receive it. That should make us humble. Humble people. Utterly dependent. Another characteristic and petition of prayer is a further recognition of our corporate sin. Look at verse 9. I want you to notice, actually go back to verse 8 and notice how Isaiah is preaching or speaking in the plural. He's not just talking about himself, but he's talking about the people of God. You are our Father. We are the clay. You, our potter. All of us, the work of your hand. And then he goes on to say, don't be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people. And here we see Isaiah entering into a corporate confession of sin. And you know, we struggle with this, I think, in our land particularly, here in the good old United States, where rugged individualism is so admired, and where there's a bit of a John Wayne Christianity spread throughout the land. I think it's very easy for us to enter into the sanctuary, come into church, and we understand the life of the body when it comes to fellowship and helping one another, and enjoying times together as the people of God. But then we come into the sanctuary, and it's so easy here in the pews to only hear sermons individualistically and to hear messages just for myself and not really be thinking about them corporately, thinking about how this is really impacting us as a body of Christ as we're here together. I need to be listening to this message as the people of God. I need to take to heart what's being said as the people. If I'm not faithful in this, it's not just about me, but it's about everyone here. Because my lack of faithfulness is going to impact everyone here in this congregation. And we need to hear that. And we need to recognize that when it comes to confessing sin. Again, we can confess sin just individualistically. Father, forgive my sins. We should do that. We start there. But we don't stop there. We are to be confessing our sins corporately as the people of God. We're taught that in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who is in heaven. And then what do we say a little bit later in the prayer? Forgive us our debts, even as we forgive our debtors. And you take one of the New Testament verses that's most commonly used for confession of sin. 1 John 1:9. Back in the the handbook manual for young Christians, teaching young Christians about the Christian life in 1 John. And what do we pray in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9? If we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to not focus so much on self that we forget the body of Christ around us, and we can fail to see and acknowledge our corporate sins. There's time to pick up Psalms like Psalm 38 and Psalm 51, which do have individual confessions of sin. But you will notice in those, even as the psalmist is confessing his sin individually, he still mentions the rest of God's people. But there are other psalms where we just pray on behalf of all of God's people, such as Psalm 80, verses 3 through 7. O God, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us, and we'll be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with the prayer of your people? You've fed them with the bread of tears. You've made them to drink tears in large measure. You make us an object of contention to our neighbors. Our enemies laugh among themselves. O God of hosts, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us. And we will be saved. We will be saved. If you want a good pattern of how to do this, place to look in church history, you can look in our own denomination's history. Many of you, if you're members of the church, you know about the Blue Book, right? Where we have our constitution and, you know, our confession of faith and our catechisms and all. But right at the back of that, there is a little document called the Covenant of 1871, where our denomination, back at the turn of the 19th century, or before the turn of the 19th century, just recognizing corporately its own sinfulness, its need for God's mercy. And so our synod, along with congregations in the area, came together and they confessed their sins corporately before God. Let me just read a brief section of that prayer. We acknowledge with shame loss of faith in God and in the promises and threatenings of His Word, formality and religious service, pride, selfishness, vanity, conformity to the spirit of the world, lukewarmness, untenderness in our walk and in our dealings with others, or a lack of tenderness, unwatchfulness, that means prayerlessness, sinful security, and want of spirituality in our disposition and deportment. We are chargeable with remissness in the duties of the closet, the family, the prayer meeting, and the sanctuary. How much are you confessing your sins as a family? When's the last time your family got down before God on your knees? So, Lord, we have sinned against you. We have been unkind to one another. Our lips are unclean. We have allowed impurities into our home. We have not been open to serving you like we should. When's the last time? When do we pray as a church? Ask God to forgive us for our own prayerlessness, for our pride, for our lack of concern for the lost and the damned that we have seen even this past week. And all around them, and perhaps not had our hearts burdened for them. Or we've been distracted. Or we've been petty. Worried so much about what somebody in the body of Christ is doing, rather than really praying for them or going if it's that important in speaking to them rather than speaking about them to others. We are to be confessing our sins as the body of Christ. We seek to do that here in the sanctuary, but it has to be done in other places and on other occasions as well. And what about our nation, friend? Are you crying out to God on behalf of a nation that's turning more and more against Him, imposing more and more regulations upon us that are going to become increasingly difficult for the people of God to be under? Do you know that our own denomination's college has entered into a lawsuit against the President of the United States because of his actions regarding contraceptives? And so it is that we need to be pleading on God. We know our land is filled with bloodshed. We know there is violence in its midst. And we need to be corporately recognizing, as citizens of the United States, we have a responsibility before God for the conduct of our land, and we need to be praying and asking God to help us. And I think tied very closely into this one is the third petition found in verses 10 and 11. I think this confession of corporate sin needs to take place because then it will help us then to enter into this petition, which is a proper evaluation of the organized church. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let's look at verses 10 and 11 first of all. Here are some terse statements about what Isaiah is saying is happening. It sounds like it's happening as he's saying it. Holy cities have become wilderness, or it's already happened. Zion's become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. And then he speaks of the temple. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire. And all the holy things there have become ruined. Had Isaiah seen this? Well, remember the history. He certainly had seen some measure with the Assyrian invasion of the land of God being tormented, but that had been driven out through the prayers of Hezekiah. And what he's seeing here is the Babylonian invasion. And friends, that's not going to take place for another century of time. But he speaks about it in prayer like it's already happened, like it's already occurred. You know why? It's on the horizon. It's coming. As Matthew Henry says, just as we have the lamentations of Jeremiah, here we have the lamentations of Isaiah. This is like Jesus going and standing over Jerusalem and seeing what's going to happen to them in about 40 years of time and weeping over them in prayer, because it was as good as accomplished. He knew what was coming. And friends, I'm here to tell you this morning that God's people are to be a discerning people. Like Daniel, we are to be able to read the handwriting on the wall. We are to be able to look at the landscape and see what is coming. Jesus told us this. In Luke chapter 12, he says, we know how to do this in one way. We need to learn how to do it in another. He was saying to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming. And so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, it will be a hot day. And it turns out that way. You hypocrites. You know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky. But why do you not analyze the present time? An analysis of the present time, that might cause you to pray. For where are we? We see growing tensions in the international community. The euphoria of the Arab Spring has become the nightmare of the Arab winter. And it's not hard to imagine further wars breaking out. I was seated by a lieutenant colonel in the Air Force on an airplane trip a couple of weeks ago. who is stationed in a small island in the Pacific. And he says that their Air Force base is constantly in action because of all the activity that's taking place in Korea and in China. Since the year 2000, there have been over 900 mosques built in our nation. We feel the economic strains throughout our land. There are only two states, we live in one of them, that's not in debt. We can look closer to home. We can go out on our streets and see the unkempt youth with the glazed eyes who do not know who their fathers or mothers are. And we can see that when you sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind, and it's coming. It is coming. And I wonder, we had four people shot point blank in the head in this neighborhood. Have we forgotten already? Four people walking along, and a guy puts the gun right up to their head without warning. And are we grieving? Are we grieving over the moral landscape of what it's the signs that we're being shown of things to come? The church is unfaithful. That's what all this is showing us. The church of Christ is unfaithful because the ministers are unwilling to point out and warn people what is coming. They are too adulterated with the ways of this world to be serious about the Word and Spirit of God. The Cambridge Declaration was a group of men back in the mid-90s who are serious-minded, who came together and issued a statement that I think is good to pray through and think through very regularly. It's easy to find. Just type it on the web and you can find it. We have copies of it in the foyer. Whenever, it says in part, wherever in the church biblical authority has been lost, Christ has been displaced, the gospel has been distorted, or faith has been perverted, it has always been for one reason. Our interests have displaced God's, and we are doing His work in our own way. The loss of God's centrality in the life of today's church is common and lamentable. And then it goes on to describe how we turn worship into entertainment and so forth. But then it says this. As a result, God, Christ, and the Bible have come to mean too little to us and rest too inconsequentially upon us. How heavy. How heavy is God upon you? Yesterday, a friend told me that he was in his community and a tornado siren went off and he jumped. He jumped. And it scared him. He said the reason was because that tornado siren goes off every Saturday, the first Saturday of every month, and I never pay attention to it. But on Friday, after watching all of those horrific reports of what took place in those tornadoes down in southern Indiana, the fear of that caused me to jump when that siren went off. And I wonder how often we as the people of God are doing that with the Word of God. It goes off every Sunday morning, every week. It's just going off. And we begin to get dull to it. It's just part of our commonality as Christian people. And we forget it's a warning. It's a true warning that I'm giving this morning. There are signs of more difficult things that are yet to come. And so we need to be in prayer. A proper evaluation of the organized church. And then finally, a covenantal questioning of the Lord's compassion. Where are those questions in verse 12? Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? There's an honest questioning by the prophet here. He wants to see God work, and so he comes in covenant with God and asks him these kinds of questions. It's like what the psalmist does in Psalm 74. Maybe you should turn your Bibles there just so you can see the fullness of this. Feel the weight of this on your heart this morning. It's very, in a sense, very parallel to what Isaiah is praying here in his prophecy. Look at the end of verse 3. I'll start there. The enemy has damaged everything within the sanctuary. Your adversaries have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They have set up their own standards for signs. Think about what's happening in the churches in our land. The Word of God has been replaced with other things. And they're trampling what was once the sanctuary of God. It seems as if one had lifted up his axe in a forest of trees, and now all its carved work they smash with hatchet and hammers. They have burned your sanctuary to the ground. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name. They said in their heart, let us completely subdue them. And that's what they want. That's what the world wants. They want to completely subdue Christians. They start by telling you to keep your religion private, to keep it in your sanctuary. And then when you retreat there, then they want your sanctuary. We do not see our signs, it says in verse 9. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. And here comes the question. How long, O God, will the adversary revile and the enemy spurn your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand, from within your bosom? Destroy them. And the end of the psalm concludes with a cry for God to arise. Or as Isaiah said, for the heavens to be rended and for God to come down. When the fifth seal was broken in the book of Revelation, we are told that the martyrs there at the throne of God in heaven cried out, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And I wonder, what will it take to get us to pray this way? Are we going to have to wait until the time that what these signs are showing us actually come, and then the people of God will become serious-minded and pray and ask God how long before He responds to us once again? Do you really want your children and your grandchildren growing up in a godless society? Do you want to keep seeing the spread of false gospels and religions through our land? Do you want more mosques? We already have one here. Do you want more mosques in our community? If not, then God bids us to pray. He says, ask, and you will receive. As Spurgeon says, whether we like it or not, asking is the rule of the kingdom of heaven. Ask Him. Ask Him to come. And He will. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You this morning.